Life is full of drama. You may think you are bored at times, but when you look at life as a whole, dramatic things have happened and are happening. We live in some pretty dramatic times. In the 60s, our streets were filled with violence of those screaming for moral change, and they got it. World War II was pretty dramatic. But put yourself back in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. An important group of men come from the east saying they have seen a star in the east, signaling to them that a new king of the Jews had been born. There was a man purported to be the king of the Jews, and that was not a pleasant message to him. And then there's a star. One evening, they see it again, and it moves from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, and they follow that. Shepherds say that angels sang to them and addressed this coming of the new king. And then Herod sends his forces down into Bethlehem and slays all the children less than 2 years old to make sure he gets that king. But the babe that was born there has been taken into Egypt. And then you hear no more for 30 years. And then out by the Jordan, there is this strange man, this wild man, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people throng to him. These are dramatic times. All Jerusalem and all Judea go out to be baptized of him. And then one day he announces and says of a man, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And there are those who testify that the Spirit of God in the form of an angel comes down upon him. And they testify there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he splits his time between Galilee and Jerusalem, and he works signs, and he upsets the ruling authorities. All the Pharisees and their made-up laws, and all the Sadducees and their skepticism, and all the Herodians and their wanting to collaborate with the Roman government are upset with him. He's accused of healing on the Sabbath. He has his popularity, but those in power do not find him to be a person that they want to have much to do with. And finally, they reach the point that they must do something about him. And they kill him. They kill him in a cruel way, in a most shameful way. And that is by getting the Romans to crucify him on a cross to destroy his influence. There's a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of this that we're going to use for the basis of our study today, and it's in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And those of you who are familiar with your text know that that is, if I were a news anchor today, I would say an iconic passage about the death and dying of Jesus Christ. Anything that is typical today cannot just be typical or determinative. It has to be iconic. Of course, there are other dramatic passages about the suffering and dying of Jesus Christ. This is the 22nd Psalm and many others. But here, this passage I want to read to you. I'm going to start in the 52nd chapter with verse 14. I'm not going to read all of the text, but just certain facets of it. And remember, my point is, can you put yourself in Jerusalem back at this time with all of these things happening? This good man in trouble with the authorities, they have decided to crucify him. And in his march with the cross toward Calvary, there are the people from Galilee and their men and women who are weeping. They're not all opposed to him. And they follow him out to the cross, and he is put to death. That looks like and seems like a picture of defeat. And as you read this text, there are the elements of sorrow that are here. As we look at verse 14 in Luke 52, "Like as many were astonished at thee, Israel, his visage was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. And one can picture his beating and the flesh torn, the pain and agony on his face. He's been slapped in the face. It's going to be bruised. Then we come to the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The appeal of this man was not in his athleticism. It wasn't in his handsome looks. That was not what drew you to him. There was nothing of that nature that contributed to his popularity. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and rejected of men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we saw him as deserving what he got, is the way he was judged in his death. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. To live in such times would be dramatic indeed. And if you ever think you are bored for the moment, I want you to know that in such a drama your faith is based. And that's the beginning of it. Of course, there is that which laid the foundation for that all through the Old Testament. If you think life is boring, look at what life is about and look at where life is going. And there's not going to be anything more dramatic than the end of this life, when heavens and earth fly away and there is no place found for them because they cease to exist and the great judgment takes place. And everything is settled and justice is finally done and there is heaven and there is hell. That's pretty dramatic. Life is full of drama and we find it here. But in this passage, with all of the reviling, with all of the pain, it looks like an utter defeat, and yet what the world did not recognize is that it was victory. There in the 53rd chapter in verse 10, it says, he, Yahweh, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, that is, of his offspring. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. So the agony, the suffering, the reviling, that's all headed for victory, and God is accomplishing a purpose in all of this, and it is going to prosper in his hand. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 18, and read, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. What a contrast when you read those words of how this suffering servant would suffer and give his life and be mistreated. And yet, these Christians at Corinth were reminded that in all of this was the power of God. And so we read, as we did this morning from the 53rd Psalm, and we think we are reading of a spiritual condition that is healed and that is cured. And to look at the entire text this way is not a universal view, especially if you go back into the past in the middle part, maybe from the 15s, of the 20th century up till about the 80s. And I want to take just a moment to look at what many in that period of time considered this passage to be about. Yes, they recognized the sacrifice of Christ in it, but they also thought they saw, by his stripes we're healed, the idea that there is miraculous healing guaranteed by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That a part of the atonement was the promise of miraculous physical healing to his people. I used to preach in Zion, Illinois in the 70s. It's not a coincidence that that city is named Zion. It was started by a man named John Alexander Dowie. And he had a tremendous healing campaign going on there. And he put out a paper called Leaves of Healing, and he sent it to Europe. And with all the testimonies of the healings that were there, people were flocking from Europe to be healed and to occupy this city. And it was to be the kingdom of God. He himself advertised himself as Elijah the Restorer. This was the kingdom of God in Zion, Illinois. And the streets had biblical names. When we moved there, we rented a house on Ezekiel Avenue. We bought a house on Hermon Avenue for Mount Hermon. Galilee was there. Gilead was there. Also, Jeff remembers this. He has some of his effective growing up in Zion, Illinois. By that time, that movement had largely lost its power, but it still occupied a temple in the middle of town. But his idea was that God has promised to his people in this passage in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, physical healing of our afflictions. In the 20s, there was a woman who took advantage of early radio named Amy Simple McPherson. She claimed to be a prophet of God, and she started the Four Square Gospel Church based on healing and the idea that in the atonement, by his stripes, we are healed, that there is physical, miraculous healing guaranteed to the people of God. Those of you who are a little older than most here remember Oral Roberts and the healing campaigns that he performed. In the later part of his life, he admitted that probably 95% of his healings were psychosomatic. In other words, people were really suffering, but the problem was in their hearts and in their minds, and they rid themselves of that. The other 5% he couldn't explain. Well, that's pretty well medical science. There are things that happen in medical science that we cannot explain, but it does not necessarily say a miracle happened. And then there were frauds that proceeded. Benny Hinn is the latest one. He probably held on longer than anyone else. But the point is that when people read the passage we read about the suffering of our Savior in connection with his crucifixion, they see not only atonement, but they see a promise of the blessing of physical healing. And they do that on the basis also of a New Testament passage. And there's a challenge for us, and we need to understand that and what that's talking about. So turn with me to Matthew, the 8th chapter, where Isaiah 53 is quoted, and see what is going on there, and let us understand the text. So we are here in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and we're going to start with verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered to him. And when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits without a word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our diseases. First thing I would like to do before we get back to the context is to look at the difference in the words. In Isaiah, it says he bore our griefs. In the English translation of Matthew, it says he took our infirmities, griefs, infirmities. In the Hebrew translation or English translation from Hebrew in Isaiah, it says he carried our sorrows. In the English translation of Matthew, it says he bore our diseases. And so people read that and say he took our infirmities, he bore our diseases. That fulfills Matthew or Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. There is the guarantee of healing in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the promise of physical healing. So if you're a Christian, you have access to physical healing. Now, we're not deprecating prayer. We're taught that the prayer of a righteous man avails much in James, the 5th chapter and verse 16. And is praying for the sick that is done there compared to the praying of Elijah and what occurred there. And in the prayer of Elijah, we see really no miracle occurred. God was in control, and he used the forces of nature to stop the rain, and then he used the forces of nature to start the rain. So God can answer prayer. He can answer prayer in many ways. But the point is, this talks about healing and says that Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is fulfilled. Studying those who study words, I have found that there is the claim that Matthew, the English, could say exactly the same thing as the translation says in the book of Isaiah. that there's no need to use different words. They can mean the same thing. Now, words do mean things. Sometimes they are influenced by a context and what happens there. So the translators had a choice of, shall we translate this in harmony with what is said in Isaiah? We can. They mean the same thing. But we see this in a context of healing. So instead of griefs and sorrows, we have infirmities and diseases. And so how do we fix this problem? Well, without getting into a lot of scholarly things, we can let the Bible tell us. Remember in John, the 14th chapter, Jesus is eating the Last Supper with his disciples, the last Passover. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He spends some time teaching them. He spends some time praying with them. And then they will leave and they will go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he separates himself and goes further into the garden, even without Peter, James, and John, whom he has taken with him to pray. And in the doing of that, what the Bible says was accomplished in Hebrews, or in that text in John. He said, I'm going away. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm your comforter because I'm with you. But I'm going to send you another comforter. And more works than I have done, you are going to do. I spent 3 years doing this. You're going to spend the rest of your life doing this, and there are 12 of you. And in the doing of these works, you ask whatever you will, and I will do that. I will send the Holy Spirit. And you ask whatever you will, and the Spirit will bless you with an answer to what you have said. He guaranteed them that in the works he was giving them to do, works which in the closing verses of Mark, the 16th chapter, were to confirm the word, in the works he gave them to do to confirm the word, they would never fail. The reason that all of this enthusiasm in the 20th century basically came to an end, though there are elements of it still out there, is they all had failures. That means they did not have what the apostles had, which is what they claimed. But there was that claim, and there are those who still hold to this idea that the atoning death of Jesus Christ guaranteed us. But we turn to 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 12. The question is this: is physical, miraculous healing a part of the atoning death of Christ when it says, by his stripes we are healed? Do you remember what's going on in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and Paul's claims? And he says, I besought the Lord 3 times. I prayed 3 times to the Lord that he take away from me this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said what? The Lord said, remember, our salvation is by the grace of God. We have not earned it. He has provided the basis in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive us our sins. And the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Was Paul a recipient of God's grace? Yes. Was he a recipient of God's full grace? Yes. Was he healed? The answer is no. So evidently, physical healing is not guaranteed by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That's not the healing that is spoken thereof. And the translators, rather than using infirmities and diseases, could, according to others who study words, have translated exactly the same, our griefs and our sorrows. Then there's Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 23. Timothy evidently did not have such great health. And a lot of the problems evidently stem from the water he was drinking. We can go to different countries and we can drink their water and we're sick. We're not used to the things in their water that they are accustomed to. Timothy was running across something similar, evidently, because Paul said, be no longer a drink of water, but you, and I think it's directly to be understood, he used. You can make a distinction, I think, in the meanings of the word drink and use. You know, if I say to you, do you drink? You know exactly what I mean. Do you imbibe alcohol? That's a fancy way of saying it. We just say, do you drink? No, I don't drink. And there is a difference in drinking and using, as we use medications that have alcohol today. You put in your food an element of alcohol when you put vanilla in there. That's neither here nor there. That's just kind of the side. The point is that Paul did not heal Timothy. He did not say to the Holy Spirit, heal Timothy. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, Paul, whatever you said and whatever you ask, I'll do. in doing the works they were given to do, to confirm the word, they never failed. But to use it for their own benefit was not permissible, because Timothy was not miraculously healed. Paul was not miraculously healed. We'll have to conclude, whatever the understanding that some people have, that physical healing was not a necessary and essential part of the atonement. I still want to say and remind you, though, we pray for those who are sick. We've seen answers to our prayers. Our prayers have been answered even when what we prayed for was not granted. God had something other in mind. But we have seen times where we have prayed for those who are sick and they have been healed. So we're not disparaging prayer. We are just coming to the conclusion, based upon what we're studying in God's word, that physical healing is not a necessary part of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So how does Matthew 18 fulfill Isaiah, the 53rd chapter? In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, he bore our griefs and carried, or bore up again, our sorrows. And so when Jesus, and incidentally, by the way, this is 3 years before the atoning death of Christ, and so before Christ goes to the cross, 3 years before the cross of Christ, Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. Not all of it. What Jesus did in healing their diseases and casting out the demons is he gave them comfort, he relieved their griefs, he bore their griefs, and he carried their sorrows. So this was a precursor of what was going to happen 3 years later when Jesus would die on the cross in fulfillment of all of the conditions that are stated in Isaiah 53. So the point is this. Jesus, early in his ministry, is casting out demons. He is healing people. And in the comfort that he is giving to people in their sorrows, in the relief for their griefs in these, this is fulfilled. There is a person here on this earth who is relieving people of their sorrows. He is relieving people of their griefs. And then, of course, as we go on through, we find the utter fulfillment of that. The other examples of that in the New Testament, as we look at John the Baptist. He is the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God." Now, years have gone on. He is in prison. He's going to be killed. He's going to be beheaded. So he's wondering. Jesus has all this opposition out there. He doesn't seem to be doing anything to establish what John preached he would do. And he is in jail, so he sends disciples to Jesus, say, "Art thou the Christ, or do we wait for another?" And Jesus simply told his disciples, the disciples John, to go back and say, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them." That fulfilled a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verses 4 through 6, and Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2, and that was sufficient for John. But that didn't mean the kingdom of God came right then. That was a precursor to the establishment of the kingdom. And Jesus relieving their sorrows and their griefs was not the fulfillment of Isaiah the 53rd chapter in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of a person who was doing what the servant of God would do when he came and when he did die for our sins on the cross. So that brings us back then to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and I want to go back to Isaiah 53 to close out our study. This is really where this passage started, and I just got involved in the rest. But it's necessary, I think, to appreciate what else is done here. I want you to look at this text in these words, beginning in the 10th verse, Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased Yahweh." What pleased Yahweh? We're reading up here of his visage and his countenance and his body torn. We're reading of his being rejected of men. We read that he's a man of sorrows, a man of grief. He's stricken. He's blamed for his own good works, as if guilty and deserving of what he needed to be. He is wounded. He is chastised. And yet the text says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him." If that's all you read and that's all you understood, you would think, what a sadistic God to have this man brutally beaten, scorned, torn, nailed to a cross, and it pleased him. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When and why did it please him? Look at the next words. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. That man was so hateful that he would do this to his son was not what pleased God. The intense suffering is not what pleased God, except that. The end of that is he took the suffering for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. And so, in whole, that pleased God. How much God had to love us to, in seeing his son suffer, then seeing the outcome, to be pleased with that. And for that suffering to produce the outcome, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. And all this has to do with two things. There's the love of God. The love of God compelled him not to want to punish us. God's love is greater than mine when I was a father. And Jeff and Scott and Daryl got out of line. But you see, there had to be justice. And so there is with God. I punished them. And really, it did kind of hurt me too. You know what parents say about that. It hurts me more than it does you. And the kid says, yeah. And doesn't believe a bit of that. But the end of this pleased God. And out of his love, he didn't have to suffer, because out of his justice, his son came and died to take away our sins. We can well say we are saved by our relation to Christ. It's not enough that Jesus did that and I'm out here and say, well, hallelujah, it takes care of that. I don't have to bear my sins. No, you will bear your sins unless you are forgiven. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7, in Christ we have our redemption, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Galatians 3:27, we are baptized into Christ. It is in Christ, being a part of Christ, being a member of his body, that we are forgiven. We must have this relationship with Christ in order to benefit by this sacrifice upon the cross, described in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Indicated, here is one who is going to fulfill the taking away of our sorrows and our griefs, because he has healed you from your afflictions, but he's going to do more than that. He's going to do what is described over here in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And do you know what he did there? Well, we can turn to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And finally, I guess I could have gone here, and we could have solved the problem without all of this discussion, but there were some interesting things there that we needed to learn. And so in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, coming down to verse 9, or verse 23. In fact, let's start with verse 21, then we'll close. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, like a lamb led before his shear, he opened not his mouth. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here is what Christ did. What did he bear? Did he bear our physical afflictions, as the one translation of Matthew indicates? The writers, the translators, influenced by the context more than the background and what the rest of the Bible says. Who his own self bare our sins. What did he bear? He bore our sins. He didn't bear our physical afflictions. Who in his body upon the tree bore our sins, that we, having died into Christ, might live into righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed? What does "by whose stripes you are healed" mean? He bore our sins. He healed our souls. He healed our sins. That's what's available to you. Now, in doing this, in showing that sometimes translators may slip up, but Jesus promised in Mark 13 and 31, his word would never pass away. And his word is such that if they do, we can study God's word. There are people I study with, and they've got their pet verses, and it may contradict other things over here. But as long as they got their verse, they're going to hold on to that. And they're satisfied to let God's word contradict itself. It doesn't. So when we have a problem, it is incumbent upon us to go to God's word, study, and find the solution, as we have this morning, to see what the suffering of Jesus Christ was actually about in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And I don't disparage translations after all. When you read the quotations of Jesus Christ in the New Testament from the Old Testament, Do you know what those quotations are from? They are from a translation. They are from the Septuagint version, a translation of Hebrew into Greek from the 2nd century BC. Jesus used the translation, letting us know we can use translations. We may have to study. Instead of using a paraphrase and let somebody suggest to me what that might mean, I do use paraphrases sometimes to kind of get a key and beginning thought. But the solution is where there is a problem, there is a solution. And the study of God's word solves that solution. But back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You put Jesus to death. I killed Jesus. Sometimes we'll pray and thank God for that sacrifice, but we also regret the necessity of that sacrifice, our sins. And Jesus gave us a way to remember that sacrifice. About the Lord's Supper, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Let's eat the Lord's Supper.